Let's pray. Lord, I'm asking you for something grand this morning. I'm asking you as we begin this time in your word that no one in this room would have a mixed response. But Lord, as a result of the preaching of your word today, everyone in this room would leave in unison, Father, over the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his claim upon their lives, not merely as Savior, but as the Lord, King, and God over them. I pray that, Father, we would all bow down before him, and that we would align our lives with the life of the one who laid it down for us. Help us with this grand request, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning by telling you the story of what God has done in my life, though I have certainly told you the story before. My parents were what we would call first-generation Christians. My mom came to know Christ as her Savior about 10 years before I was born. She prayed faithfully and fervently for my dad, who came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior about 3 years before I was born. And when I was born, I immediately was in a home of a couple of parents who didn't have a lot of things figured out, but they knew they loved Jesus, that they were saved by Jesus. And Jesus was just constantly present in our home, talked about from one day until the next. And I'm so grateful that even at a very young age, through the faithfulness of my parents, and even the attempts of my older sister, who didn't know much, her attempts to share the gospel with me, I came to know Jesus Christ when I was just a little boy. And I do believe that he was my Savior at that point, and that I did have fruit in my life, even at a young age. But as I got into the years of high school, I struggled in some ways to declare Christ as King over certain little pockets of my life. Sports and girls and popularity and fun. Those kinds of things were protected for me. Those were mine. And I tried to stay clear of the really bad stuff, but I had my own little world that I delved into. But I am so thankful that when I went off to college, God used some young men to come alongside of me and say, no, this is what a disciple actually looks like. We don't hold things back when it comes to Jesus Christ. Everything is put before him. All of our desires, all of our wishes, all of our lives are put before the Lord, and that actually is the path of joy. And I began to really grow, perhaps, for the first time in my life. And then I finished up college, and I took a job that had me driving all around the countryside in the state of Iowa. And I was listening to a lot of really good preaching by this guy who I had never heard of until about a year before, by the name of John Piper. I would download, young people are going to think this is crazy, I would download sermons from the website onto my computer, and then I would burn those sermons onto CDs, compact discs that I would take with them, and I would just listen to them over and over again as I would shuffle them in and out of my CD player as I drove 4 hours one way, 4 hours the next, all around the state of Iowa. And in many ways, God used him to disciple me in what a big God I have, but also how much joy that God wants me to have in him. And he began to truly shape my life. And of course, the local church played a very important part in this as well, to the point that God began to direct me to a wife and also to a form of Christian ministry. I didn't know what that was at first, but eventually he made that very clear that it was pastoring local churches. And God has been faithful in all of that. And I would say that through all this really brief little expression of my life story, I want to say that things really began to come together for me as a Christian. And I do not have it all figured out. There's still a lot of stuff that's hard that I work through. But things really began to start coming together for me as a Christian when two things happened in my life. Number one, when I discovered that God bestows all satisfying joy to my life through his glorious Son. I learned that though there is a sense in which a Christian's satisfaction is delayed until the day of glory, there is absolutely a satisfaction that we have in Christ, that we should pursue in Christ, and that we can have in Jesus Christ right here and now. And that was life transforming. That changed my discipleship approach from one where I was trying to please God according to my own strength to one where I sought to fill my life with joy over God. And as I did that, he began to cause me to grow and act like him a little bit more each and every day, each and every year of my life. So that was transformative. And then secondly, it was when I surrendered my selfish ambitions to the will of God. For the longest time, it was law and politics and lifting up the name and the face and the identity of Joe. It was getting a claim from me that I wanted. I wouldn't tell people that. I would guise that in humble terms, as we all do. But that was my ambition, to make something great out of me. And when the word of God was pressing in against me and the qualities of the gospel of Jesus Christ were being made real in my heart and life, all of a sudden I began to realize the idolatry that I had made out of myself, and God began to knock the legs out. The idol likes to pop back up often, but he keeps knocking the legs out. He helped me to understand the importance of surrendering my selfish ambition to the will of God. Now, here is something pretty important that I have learned in my years walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how good my life circumstances may be, things will not be well in my heart if I am somehow resisting God's will. And on the flip side of that, no matter how difficult my life circumstances may be, my heart will enjoy peace if I am aligning my will with God's. And this morning, we are going to see two very different responses by a son and his father when it comes to God's will. And I pray, and I've prayed this week, that the Lord will use this to help us place his desires and his priorities and his commands even before everything else that we seek in our lives. In the first five verses of chapter 18, we see that Jonathan's will was aligned with God's will. Look at those first five with me. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Jonathan, we see here, was all in on David. Verse 1 says that as soon as David had finished speaking, Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. Now, verse 1, of course, immediately follows chapter 17, verse 58. So the description here about David speaking could simply be referring to David's words in verse 58, where he said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." But that seems a little strange to think that maybe that's what Jonathan's referring to here. More likely, this description in verse 1 is referring to the powerful statement that David had made earlier in chapter 17, when he first came before Saul. Look at chapter 17, verses 36 and 37, and hear what David said. Chapter 17, verse 36, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Jonathan, I think, heard David's unflinching trust in the Lord, and he decided right then and there that he was all in when it came to David. Now let's consider for a moment what we know about this Jonathan so far. He was the oldest son of King Saul, and therefore he was the likely heir to Israel's throne upon Saul's death, because that's usually how it was supposed to go in ancient Near Eastern kingdom successions. And Jonathan first entered the narrative of this book, 1 Samuel, back in chapter 13, when he bravely led a victory against a whole garrison of the Philistines at a place called Geba. If you remember, it was immediately after that victory led by Jonathan that King Saul committed his great sin by offering an unlawful sacrifice to the Lord's will, an unlawful sacrifice against the law. In chapter 14, evidently recognizing that his father's faithfulness to God was in doubt and that his leadership qualities were certainly questionable, Jonathan did something amazing, and he did it without telling his father. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, it says that Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And then the Lord strengthened Jonathan and strengthened his armor bearer enough so that they could scale a rugged mountainside and defeat another garrison of the Philistines, which started a chain reaction of bravery in Israel that led to an utter rout of the Lord's enemies. So Jonathan, spoken of here in chapter 18, is the likely heir to the throne of Israel. He is a brave warrior who trusts the Lord to work salvation in Israel, but he is skeptical of his father's leadership. As he says in chapter 14, verse 29, "My father has troubled the land." And so, in verse 1 of our text, after he heard what David had said to his father, the king, his soul, it says, was knit to the soul of David, and he loved him, it says, as his own soul. Now, the Bible records such incredible commitment and affection language for us here because it's a prime example of the kind of commitment and the kind of love that should always be displayed towards the anointed one of Bethlehem. Jonathan is responding in the way that really all people should respond. When God's hand of steadfast love and incredible blessing are so clearly upon his anointed one, we, all of us, must align ourselves with God's anointed one. Or to use the Greek word for this, we must align ourselves with the Lord's Christ. And in verses 3 and 4, Jonathan backed up his great affection for David with incredible action. First of all, in verse 3, it says that he made a covenant with David. He formalized his recognition of David as God's man by cutting a covenant that promised loyalty and love throughout their days. Now, what this probably looked like was a very typical Hebrew covenant where two individuals would take a series of animals and they would kill them and cut them in two down the middle. And they would take one side and put it over here and the other side and put it over here. And there would be essentially a lane of halves of animals. And then the two of them would walk through that little aisle between the two rows of dead animals, signifying that if they break the covenant that they make with each other, that will happen to them, split in two and divided. They're cutting a covenant. David is hearing from Jonathan, "My steadfast love and loyalty are before you always, or let me be cut." So he does this, and then secondly, and perhaps even more profoundly, in verse 4, Jonathan surrendered something that no one would have ever thought that the king's son would surrender as he relinquished his regal coverings and his weapons. Look again at verse 4. It says, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt." I think that we have to conclude here that Jonathan simply gets it, spiritually speaking. He gets it. that he understands that it's David, this anointed one of God, who belongs on the throne of Israel. And Jonathan relates his understanding of this by surrendering the privileges that befitted the king's heir. His robe, his armor, his belt, his bow, and even his sword made of iron were all given over to this man who was after God's own heart. What a perfect expression of self-sacrifice by one who was aligned with God's will. Though he had a claim to the throne of Israel himself, he valued God's will for Israel more than he valued his own place in it. This man is a true worshiper of God. And he was so wise in this, because verse 5 tells us that the Lord's hand of favor was clearly upon this man David. Wherever David went, whatever foe he faced, and whenever he encountered any challenge whatsoever, his way was met with success. King Saul would send him out to battle, and David would return victorious, so that even Saul set him over his men of war. And God's hand of success in David's ventures was seen as good by all of the people of Israel and even by the servants of the king himself. Truly, this was God's man whose hand of blessing was firmly upon him. Indeed, it was now time. Here in chapter 18, it was now time for all of God's people, from the poorest of them to the most royal of them, to recognize what God was doing through this man, David, the anointed one of Bethlehem. And Jonathan lined up all of his desires, all of his aspirations, and all of his ambitions with the Lord's plan for this anointed one from Bethlehem. No earthly title was too coveted for him to surrender it to God's man. No valuable possession was too treasured for him to deprive it from the one anointed by God's prophet. And no commitment was too great for him to hold back from the deliverer of Israel. His soul was now knit to David. He was bound to him in heart and in word. And his affection for this son of Jesse went down as deep as his own soul. Therefore, Jonathan was now willing to surrender all that he once esteemed, all that he once prized, in order to esteem and prize the Savior of God's people. In my Bible, I have written here at verses 1 through 5, right next to this passage, I've written down the words, "Do I love the son of David as my," capital M, capital Y, "my own soul?" That is a question that I have to constantly ask myself and pray to God that it would be more and more true all the time. Do I love the Son of David as my own soul? And that question is also for you today. Do you love the Son of David, the Savior provided by God, the anointed one of Bethlehem, as your own soul? Well, in verses 6 through 30, the bulk of our passage, we see that Saul's will was not aligned with God's will. Jonathan's was, Saul's was not. Saul was a man filled with jealous anger and with selfish fear over David. Look at verse 6. "As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s.' And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Just when everything seemed like it was going right, the king's pride got in the way. And the catalyst for this was a common one that has provoked the vanity of men ever since we first fell in the Garden of Eden: the esteem of women. In the pride of men, there is the desire to be honored by women, to be prized by women, and most of all, to be respected by women. And when disrespect or even a perceived disrespect is shown, it can encourage the sinful arrogance to be displayed by men when they are absorbed with themselves rather than with God. Well, coming home from a great battle victory, after King Saul and David had struck down even more of the Lord's enemies, the women of Israel came out of their cities to meet their brave warriors with both joyful song and with dance. And as part of the song that they sang that day, probably with no intention whatsoever on their part to offend anyone, but only to honor the Lord's warriors, they sang the words in verse 7, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now this song is only saying something good about both men, about King Saul and about the leader of his men of war, David. But obviously, it grants more honor to David instead of the king because it attributes to him the deaths of 10,000s of God's enemies, whereas it only attributes to King Saul the deaths of thousands of God's enemies. It's kind of like saying, praise King Saul for winning silver at the Warrior Olympics, but oh, praise David for winning gold. This song lauded David more than it did the king of Israel, and the king simply could not handle it. Verse 8 tells us that Saul was very angry and that the song displeased him. And the end of verse 8 tells us that it was more than simply some wounded pride that angered Saul, for he said, "What more can he have but the kingdom?" You see, accompanying Saul's great pride was his tremendous fear. Two things that often go hand in hand. And to be totally clear, upon seeing God's hand upon David, Saul should have recognized him as the one who would have the kingdom. In one sense, he's absolutely right. Because the Lord had already told Saul that due to his sin, the kingdom would be taken from him and given to another. Back in chapter 15, verse 28, the Lord's prophet Samuel came and said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Upon hearing that from the Lord's prophet, Saul should have resigned himself to the Lord's will and waited for this man to emerge that he might transfer power to the Lord's anointed one. But instead of submitting to God's will, in his pride and in his fear and in his anger, he demanded that his own will be done. And this set him on a course to become David's enemy, and therefore the enemy of God, until the very end of the days of King Saul. As verse 9 says, Saul eyed David from that day on, and it actually didn't take long for his eye to lead him towards violence. We learned back in chapter 16 that the Lord had directed a harmful spirit to have his way with King Saul, and that this spirit caused him great torment. This was actually the reason it told us why Saul's servants suggested that a man who was skillful in playing the lyre be provided to the king in order to use music to help him with his dark thoughts and his difficult emotions. And the man suggested for this task back in chapter 16 was none other than David himself. And he was quite successful at providing the king with some needed comfort. But here in chapter 18, with the jealousy and anxiety of King Saul raging away in his heart, David's playing led to Saul's first two attempts at his life. And I say first two because verse 11 tells us that David evaded him twice, which suggests that Saul threw the spear once, missed, then proceeded to try again while still missing the second time. David probably knew that all was not right in the heart and the mind of his king, and his loyalty and his respect for the king are never undermined. Consider that all throughout the rest of this book, his loyalty is never undermined. But amid all of his loyalty, the hope of Saul's mind was to pin David to the wall. He was afraid of David as his great rival. He was afraid of David's great popularity, and he wanted David to be dead. In his mind, the only good David was a dead David. Well, in verses 12 through 16, things don't go any better for King Saul. He feared David because he knew that the Lord was with him, something that should have humbled Saul as it had humbled his son Jonathan. But instead of bowing to God, Saul sent David away from his presence by giving him command of 1,000 men. Probably here, already in his mind, he's hoping that David will somehow meet his end in battle, which in Saul's mind would just solve all of his problems. But David just continued to have success in battle over and over again because the Lord was with him. The people saw this. In fact, in verse 16, it says that all Israel and Judah, so David's own tribe, along with all of the rest of the tribes of Israel, they all just loved him. And according to verse 15, even Saul's fear was a fearful awe of David, for who could deny the amazing way that God was working through him? Like the Pharisees, who could not deny that miracles were being performed by Jesus, so Saul could not deny that divine success was being granted to David. Saul's fear induced him to seek the life of God's man. Look at verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.' Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. With Saul's first daughter named Merib, his true motivations are given over to us. Because rather than killing David himself, he is now determined to let the ongoing war with the Philistines do the dirty deed for him. He decided to give David his oldest daughter for marriage with the obligation that David would continue to be valiant in his fight for the Lord against the Lord's enemies. Now remember, David should have already been given the king's daughter in marriage without any bride price at all, because this is what the king had declared for the man who defeated Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, back in chapter 17. In chapter 17, verse 25, the men of Israel said to David, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." But here, Saul seems to make the marriage of David with his oldest daughter conditional upon his continued service. And in verse 18, David humbly declares his unworthiness to be the son-in-law of the king, for his clan was small in Israel and lacked the stature to be united with the royal family. However, regardless of David's modesty, Saul reneged on his word for reasons that we are not told, and he instead gave Merib, his older daughter, to another man. This was a very shameful thing to do in that culture, and it will not be the last time that we hear of Merib or of Adriel the Meholathite in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. However, another opportunity to trip up David emerged when Saul learned that his other daughter, Michal, loved David. And so Saul hatched a similar scheme in verse 21, thinking that Michal would be a snare to David and that he could use her to put the hand of the Philistines against him. Now, I certainly cannot prove this, but I wonder if the reason why Saul thought that Michal would become a snare to David was that Michal, unlike her soon-to-be husband David, did not worship the Lord God exclusively. She also worshiped idols. And we know this because in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 13, it says that Michal took an image, or a household god, and laid it on the bed. Michal was one who had an image. She had a household god, which implies that her worship was syncretistic. She worshiped the Lord God of heaven, but she also had her own little household idols. And perhaps Saul is thinking that if Michal can somehow get David to not only allow idol worship in his house, but also to become an idol worshiper himself, then David would lose all of God's favor and would then become susceptible to death in battle. And so Saul sent his servants David's way in verse 22 with flattering language, asking him to become the king's son-in-law. But David's response in verse 23 again showed his modesty. "Does it seem to you a little thing to become this king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" Meaning that he was poor and had very little that he could pay by way of a bride price, which was a very common tradition and expected in that culture. Therefore, Saul offered him a bride price that required no money at all, but only 100 foreskins of the Philistines. A macabre way of referring to the slain of 100 of Israel's enemies. But of course, Saul's true motive was that hope that David would die somehow trying to come up with this hefty price. That as he tried to kill 100 of the Philistines, one of them would actually end up costing David his own life. But again, this plan did not go as Saul had intended. David agreed to the arrangement, and he went with his men into the battle, killing not just 100, but 200 of Israel's enemies, a sign of great loyalty to the king that went far beyond the agreed upon terms. And gruesomely, He brought the foreskins to King Saul as proof that he had accomplished his end of the deal and that Michal would now be his. But when Saul considered that David was still alive and that Michal not only loved him but was now his wife, he was even more afraid of David, it tells us. As David's stature rose, so did Saul's fear of him. And from that moment on, until the very end of this book, actually, he views David as enemy number one. But once again, the Lord's hand of favor was upon David. Look at the last verse of this chapter, verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. The more challenges that were thrown his way, the more David succeeded as the Lord was with him. And the more he succeeded, the more the people of the land held him in high esteem. Of course, the reason behind all of his success was the presence of the Lord. He smiled with favor upon his anointed one. And nothing could stop his plan for putting his man on the throne over his precious people. In contrast with his son Jonathan, all of Saul's desires, all of Saul's aspirations, all of Saul's ambitions were aligned against the Lord's plan for the anointed one from Bethlehem. Saul jealously guarded his own position and reputation as he placed his own will before the Lord's. He was not willing to surrender his coveted earthly title to this man of God. His treasures were seen as too valuable to hand over to this anointed one by God's prophet. And his commitment was first and foremost to himself, regardless of how God was working through David as the people's deliverer. Saul's soul was not knit to David's, as was his son Jonathan's. And his affection for the son of Jesse lasted only long enough for him to get what he wanted out of him. Saul was not willing to surrender all that he esteemed and all that he prized in order to honor the Lord and the one that he provided to his people. His will was not in line with God's will. So, of course, all of this begs the question that I must ask today: is your will aligned with God's will? Are your desires, are your aspirations, are your ambitions in life lined up with the Lord's plan for the anointed one from Bethlehem? Namely, his plan is that he, the anointed one of Bethlehem, become the honored Savior King of God's people. His plan for the Son of David was that he become the honored, glorified, worshiped, revered Savior King of God's people. He wants all people to turn to him in saving faith that they might be saved from their sins, while they turn towards him as king, bowing before him all of their days. He wants Jesus on the throne of every single heart. That's his command: believe in Christ. So the question is your will aligned with the will of God? Now let's talk about God's will for just a couple of moments. First of all, it was God's will to crush his son in order to save sinners for himself. That's the word that the Bible uses. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." God's will from before the foundation of the world was to send his son so that he would be crushed in payment for the sin of sinners. God's will from before the foundation of the world is that his son Jesus Christ, the one who came from the line of David, would go and surrender his life, having it taken from him at the cross as he bled and died, and then being God, taking it back himself in resurrection. It was God's will that his son Jesus the Christ die for sinners. So, before anything else, I have to ask, are you aligned with God by confessing your sin against him, by admitting your great need of rescue from him, and by accepting the shocking sacrifice that was provided by him? Friends, you have committed heinous sin against God to the point that his word calls you a rebel against his will. You must confess that before him. But though you are deserving of wrath from God, God sent his son Jesus Christ to bear your sins for you. He sent his son Jesus Christ to be crushed on your behalf. So that now, if you will embrace him for what he has done for you at the cross, with faith alone in him, you will be saved. So before we talk about anything else with regard to God's will, please know it was his will for his son to die to save sinners. Friend, you are a sinner. Will you be saved by turning to Jesus? And secondly, it is God's will that you recognize his son as both your savior and your king. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He said in chapter 15, verse 10 of John's gospel, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Friends, salvation by God is not simply the forgiveness of your sins. It is to take you from a realm where your allegiance is to darkness and death into a new realm where your allegiance is to Christ and all of his brilliant light and life. You become people who see Jesus as your Savior King, the one who directs you, the one who commands you even, and you are willing to obey him. Are you aligned with God by putting the crown of your life upon the head of his son? You walk outside these doors, and you see a myriad of people walking around with the crowns of their life upon their own heads. And I would guess that there are people in this room who are in the same condition. And there are even Christians who are tempted again and again and again to take that crown and keep putting it back on. Is the crown of your life put upon the head of his son? Do you say, what he says I will do, where he tells me to go, I will go? He sets the terms for my life. That's a Christian. Jonathan became a man who said, this David, he's the one that I'm going to get behind. He's going to set the direction. Oh, friend, are you willing to put the crown of your life upon the son of David, who is absolutely deserving? In other words, does his word alone set the direction of your life? Do you let the Bible be what directs you as you prayerfully consider it with his people? Also, it is God's will that you surrender your life as a living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans at chapter 12 and verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So he's appealing to Christians, and he's appealing on the basis of the mercies of God.
He's appealing to Christians on the basis that God has shown them mercy through Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to pay for their sins and is raised from the dead, securing their eternal life forever. And on that basis, he now says, will you now go and present your bodies as a living sacrifice? You're not some dead animal that's put up on the altar. You are a living sacrifice that decides to give your life over to King Jesus more and more and more every day, every month, every year of your life. You find more areas that are not underneath his crown, and you decide to put it up on the altar. You sacrifice it, and you give it over to him. This is what it is. Your life becomes his life. You give your life over to him because he has shown you an immense amount of mercy in the gospel and because you love him for it. Are you aligned with God by putting your all on the altar, as the old song says? Are you aligned with God by taking all of your life and putting it up on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ out of gratitude and thankfulness and praise and love for him? He doesn't just want your Sunday mornings. He doesn't just want a little bit of your pocketbooks. He does not just want a little bit of your gifts. He does not want just a little bit of your days. He died to have all of you, friend. So is he yours? Have you put your all up on that slab of stone? How would you describe your life? Is it one where you joyfully give it all away to him? Or is it a life where you fearfully cling to what you have? If that's the case, if you're the latter, you have missed something grand. Now let's get very practical. Very practical. I don't hesitate to say this at all. It is God's will for every single Christian to be a baptized member of a local church. I don't bat an eye. I don't hesitate a second to say that if you are a follower of Christ, it is God's will for you to be a baptized member of a Bible-preaching, gospel-centered local church. Jesus said to his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What he is doing there is giving a commission, not to individual Christians, but to the church. The church is to go and proclaim the gospel of Christ, make followers of Jesus Christ through the gospel, and then baptize them through immersion as an image of the gospel so that they are added to the congregation, whereby they are taught to obey Jesus more and more, putting the crown of their lives on his head more and more every single day. This is the Great Commission for the local church. And that is precisely how the early church saw it. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They heard the word, they embraced it in faith. They decided to obey the Lord and be baptized as believers, and then they were added to the congregation. This is the pattern for the local church of all days. So, are you, friend, aligned with God by obeying him in this very important way? Baptism and church membership don't save anyone. But baptism and membership are the obvious result of all of those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. It is what Christians do. And then finally, perhaps because I began talking about some of my struggles as a young guy, I want to say this to the teens in our congregation here. It is God's will that you obey your parents. It is God's will that you seek to glorify him with all of your responsibilities at home, at school, and at church. And it is God's will that you follow Christ as your Savior King right here and now. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. If Christ is your Savior, to please the Lord for you is to obey your dad and to obey your mom. To see them as God's authority that he has put over your life and to honor his authority that he has put over your life. And with this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whether it's obedience to your parents, assisting them with the tasks that they have given to you, or working hard at the schoolwork that God has put before you, or helping people around your church and your community, all of it is to be done with one singular ultimate ambition, and that is to glorify God's Son, Jesus Christ. Young people, your life, even at the age of 12 or 15 or 17, no matter what it might be, your life is not your own. It is God's, and he wants you to use it to glorify him. And then he says, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul does, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. You may be tempted to think that you can put this off, that you can wait, that embracing Jesus as your Savior King is something that can happen later. Oh, friends, don't make the terrible mistake that so many do. Embrace him now. It is not a life of agony. It is a life of sweet joy, not by this world's standards and the way the world counts joy, but true peace of heart and life, walking with God, knowing him intimately, and one day standing before him and sitting beside him, always and forevermore. Today is the day of salvation, young people. Embrace him now as your Savior King. Do not wait. There are, in our little church, easily dozens of people who pray for you on a regular basis. I dare even say a daily basis that you would embrace Christ as your Savior King and that you will live with his crown being upon his head right there next to the one that you previously had on yours. Oh, won't you embrace him today? So, once again, church family, is your will aligned with God's will? Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice that we have examples in the Bible of faithfulness. We know that it's you who provides these examples. You bring them about. It is you who worked in the heart of Jonathan. It's you who, of course, worked in the heart of King David. And Lord, we're thankful that we get to see examples of men who, as they were directed by you, trusted in you, Lord. And we're also thankful that they point us to the one who came for us, that the Savior Jesus Christ came to be our Savior and our Lord. And I pray that today, each person, once again in this room, would have their lives fully aligned with King Jesus. Help us now as we go to the table to reflect upon what your Son has done for us at the cross, that the meaning of it would impact us even as we relish it together as a church family. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.